Resurrect the Republic, Truth Radio Broadcast, on RBN, the Republic Broadcasting Network, because you can handle the truth.
Welcome back. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome back to Resurrect the Republic Truth Radio Broadcast with Rudy and Aaron Davis. Tonight we are reporting on the case of Eddie Ray Kane, who has spent 14 years in prison for openly challenging the constitutionality of the IRS. We're speaking directly with his wonderful wife, Cookie, and we also have Rod Rummelin with us tonight, too.
Amen, amen. There's no way that we're going to be able to cover all of the details of Eddie Ray Kane in a two-hour program. I'm going to say this again. For anybody with further questions, I'm going to recommend you write him a letter in prison. But Cookie and Rod, let's get on with the questions that we promised Eddie we would cover. And like I said, Eddie is our audience tonight. We want to make sure that Eddie is happy with this program and that we've done a good job in advocating for him. But Cookie, you know, could you tell us about the first trial that Eddie went through? And that must have been a shock when, you know, Eddie's out there trying to investigate the truth. He's got lectures. He's a man of character, a man of constitution integrity. And now the IRS has taken him to trial. Could you tell us about that first trial?
Sure, Rudy. I'm going to give it to you in Eddie's words. This is what he says. The first trial was in Dallas, Texas. At that time, Cookie and I were living in Fountain Hills, Arizona, so I had to fly to Dallas to attend the trial. It was very different from most trials. I was alone. I had no attorney to represent me. The judge was going to start the jury selection process when I told him there would be no need for a jury, as the only thing a jury can do is make a judgment on the merits of the case. I told him that I was not going to argue the merits, that I was there only to challenge jurisdiction, and that's something only the judge could make a ruling on. He was startled. He asked me to state the jurisdictional challenge. I told him that, first of all, he was not an Article III judge, and therefore he could not preside over the case. I told him I had documents that would verify my claim. He said, "Well, I am." Of course, when I got a copy of the transcript a year later, says Eddie, that statement was not there. So much for honest court reporters. Then the judge said that he would hear my other jurisdictional arguments after the trial. After the trial. Wow. He then proceeded to hold a trial, even though I had already told him that there was no controversy with any of the facts of the case. So, Eddie says, I sat there mute as he went through the charade. After the so-called trial, the judge told me I could come up and introduce my evidence that proved the government and the court had no jurisdiction. I did that. I also showed him a copy of the individual master file for the 3 years in question. It showed that the IRS stated that for those 3 years, there was zero taxes. That really took the judge back. He asked if he could make a copy of those documents, and I let him do it. After that, the judge found me guilty, gave me the maximum sentence, 3 one-year sentences run consecutively to make a 3-year sentence, and the max fine. He then told me that I could go home and the marshals would contact me about how and where I would serve the sentence. So Eddie goes on to say that a few weeks after that, I was out of the house when the marshals called. They told Cookie that I was to turn myself into Camp Boron, California, by a certain date. They told her that if I did not report by that date, they would come and get me. Not wanting to be handcuffed and shackled and taken on a scenic road trip before arriving at Camp Boron, I self-reported. I was very naive about how the federal prison system works. For example, I walked into my cell one day that I shared with several other guys, And I noticed that they were all examining each other's judgment and commitment orders. I'd never seen that document. I asked them, where could I get a copy of mine? And they told me that the warden had it, and I could get a copy of it there. So I went to the warden's office and got a copy of the judgment and commitment order. However, mine was different from everyone else's. Mine had a line that was X'd out all the way across. I looked on theirs to see what that line said. Guess what? It was the line that said you had to go to prison. The guys all started laughing at me, saying that I was not supposed to be in prison. I took the order to the warden, showed it to him, and I said, according to this, I'm not supposed to be here. He said he would call the judge. A few days later, I asked him if he talked to the judge, and he said, yes. He said, the judge wants you to stay here. At that time, I only had a few more months left, so there was no time to fight it before I would be out. They figured they could get away with this travesty of justice because of my ignorance of the system, and they were right, as according to the judgment and commitment order, I was actually put on probation.
Very good, Cookie. You know, as I hear this and I'm investigating and educating myself about the IRS, David Hinkson recommended a book to me called To Harass Our People, the IRS and Government Abuse of Power. And it also goes through stories very similar to what's happened to Eddie. And I just think that this is something all Americans need to educate themselves about.
Did you just say that he was supposed to be on probation and not in prison for all that time?
That's correct, Aaron, according to his judgment and commitment order.
But yet they called the judge and the judge said, just leave him in there once he reported. That's incredible.
That's the craziest thing I ever heard.
I mean, that's how these people operate. And we see these judges and we see these, Bureau of Prison, for-profit prisons. They want to fill up these prisons at all cost.
Wow.
But, Rod, I didn't know if you had anything to add to what we just heard there, but that is absolutely amazing that Eddie reported on a phone call that Cookie received. He didn't even get the phone call himself, and he had to self-report. And then the judgment and commitment order said he shouldn't even be there, but the judge said just go ahead and stay. That's just amazing, absolutely mind-blowing that somebody's freedom would be robbed in that sort of way.
Well, Eddie is primarily, when they make reference to how he's viewed by the government, a national security risk. And I won't say that in the more traditional sense, but from the standpoint of revealing the criminality of the corporate government. And that's why there was such a fast and loose approach towards him in making sure that he was kept in prison. He was getting way too many results with ARL. He was actually, like I said before, the only organization that I was aware of at the time that was making inroads, and eventually, probably, I can say that he might have been responsible for shutting the agency down. I don't know if that would have been the result of all that effort and all those years put in, but they didn't want to take that chance because his knowledge base and the approach that he was using to represent the clients, you know, the members that had signed up for his service, it was constantly being amended. And he was getting better at doing it. He was finding out more dirty aspects of this group. And I think eventually he would have caused them to not be able to come against him anymore and maybe publicly generated enough proof for what he'd found that it would be so damaging to the government and to the IRS that they would have no recourse at all. And that's how they operate. I mean, anybody that has anything of substance that could bring that against the government is automatically viewed as a national security risk. Well, whose security are we talking about? We're not talking about the American people. I mean, they're just nothing but display dummies as far as the government's concerned. They're talking about their criminal enterprise. They don't want that to be challenged or exposed for what it is. Guys like Eddie were good at doing that. I mean, he was top-notched. That's why they had to keep him in jail.
You do have freedom of speech if you're standing on a street corner and nobody's listening to you, but as soon as you become popular, like Eddie Ray Kane, Schaefer Cox, others, that's when the problem. You become a threat to the establishment, not for doing anything underhanded or doing anything in the dark, but because you operate in the light, and obviously the establishment thought of Eddie as a threat that needed to be silenced. But moving on to the next question, because we did promise Eddie we would do our very best to get through these questions. Cookie, the second trial made newspaper and TV headlines around the world. Even Larry King was reporting on the second trial. Can you go into the second trial and why it was, I think the prosecutor even referred to it as the biggest tax case in IRS history. And can you share how Eddie would respond to that?
Yes, of course. Eddie's response to that, Rudy, was that the second trial made the national and international news because of one of the co-defendants. He was a movie star named Wesley Snipes. He was one of the members of an organization that I founded in Florida in 1996 named American Rights Litigators. ARL had thousands of members. Wesley was one of the more famous ones. Wesley knew that the attorney and the CPA that took our membership's power of attorney and responded to the IRS on their behalf would ask the IRS to prove, among other things, that the alleged tax bill was true, correct, and complete. So here's a question. Isn't that the same thing the IRS requires of anyone that signs a 1040 form? The IRS's problem. They don't have anyone in that has firsthand knowledge that the alleged debt is true, correct, and complete. They just pull numbers out of thin air, in Eddie's opinion. Eddie goes on to say, but if they can't prove the numbers when they are challenged, they can't legally collect the money. Wesley was courageous enough to have that bill challenged on his behalf. I was very proud of Wesley because, contrary to popular belief, he was not trying to get out of paying taxes. He was just asking that the bill be verified. The attorney and the CPA also asked on his behalf to be shown how to fill out the 1040 form without giving up his Fourth and Fifth Amendment rights to be secure in his personal books and records and not be a witness against himself. Nevertheless, the government charged myself, Wesley, and an accountant with conspiracy to defraud the government and defrauding the government. However, the government admitted at trial that the government suffered no loss, but that just didn't seem to matter. So Wesley was charged with those felony counts and an additional 6 years of willful failure to file, all misdemeanors. He was found not guilty of the felonies and three of the misdemeanors. He was found guilty of not filing returns for 3 years. For myself and the accountant, we were found guilty of conspiring to actually defraud the federal government. So here's a question that Eddie says. How can you claim to have been defrauded when you have admitted on the court record that you had no loss? And they also stated that restitution was not applicable There was not even a fine, only a $200 special assessment fee. Where that goes, nobody knows. Probably to the judge's retirement fund. So Eddie goes on to say that the judge in the case, his name was Terrell Hodges, hated Eddie because he says, I put his standard form 61 appointment affidavit into the court record as evidence that he is not an Article III judge and is actually an executive branch employee masquerading as a judge. A few days earlier, I had put his oath of office into the court record, and he stated on the record that it was authentic. He absolutely refused to state on the record that his appointment affidavit was authentic. But why? Well, because it proves that he is a civil servant, that is, an executive branch employee. As it states, it is a civil service commission. It proves that he, along with every other sitting federal judge all the way up to the Supreme Court, is committing a fraud on the American people every day that he sits on the bench. It also proves that all of his judgments are void for fraud. Conspiring to defraud the government and defrauding the government each carry a maximum 5-year sentence. Judge Hodges threw the book at me, giving me the maximum sentence on each charge. He then ran the sentences consecutively, which means when the first 5-year sentence is complete, the second one started. That made it, effectively, a 10-year sentence. So here's something that Eddie has as a question for the audience. I have never found an act of Congress that authorizes a federal judge to start a sentence 5 years after judgment is given. If anyone knows of such an act, not U.S. code, please forward me a copy of it, as these so-called public servants do this routinely, and I believe illegally.
Amen, amen. Very good. That's
I was going to say that phone call was Eddie calling me from jail, but I'm sorry, I forgot to turn off my phone, Rudy.
Oh my goodness! Well, we pray. Well, our prayers are with him, and I guess his ears are burning, knowing that we're talking about him tonight. You know, we're going to lay down this track, and it's going to be as complete as we can to educate somebody on his case. You know, when you said the federal judge hated Eddie, I wanted to share that we also went to the courthouse for Kent Hovind, and we were there when, you know, they tried to bring him up on tax charges. And in his case, the Judge Margaret Casey Rogers not only tried to put him in prison for another 20 years after he had already spent 9 years in prison, but the speech she gave about Dr. Kent Hovind initially was just vitriolic, as you can imagine. Matter of fact, I've got a hat that I made.
Rudy read the transcript of her speech on YouTube, but I see that you're only halfway through these questions, and we have to keep moving on because we want to cover this case.
Well, you bet. And I think before the next break, Cookie, can we get the answer to how many years total has Eddie spent in prison?
Well, he's spent a total of 14 years in prison as a result of the 3 different trials.
14 years, and I think he has 8 years to go.
Mia.
I mean, they are really, he's 75 years now, so he's been given, you know, they're trying to kill him in prison. That's their goal. They don't want to let him out, but we believe in a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills that created the universe, and we believe that miracles can happen, and we want to petition our Lord that Eddie will get out of there. I guess the next question for Eddie, well, we're going to break. We're going to get to the next question right after the break. God bless you, Cookie, and we'll be right back.
Welcome. Homeowners, if your lender has gone out of business or sold your transaction to another lender or servicer, you may be the victim of a wrongful foreclosure resulting in the loss of your home. If you've already lost your home, are in foreclosure, or even in good standing, you can challenge the mortgage transaction's illegal issue and your property can be restored to you, and your foreclosure can be stopped or reversed and the mortgage transaction declared unenforceable. State laws, U.S. title codes, the Uniform Commercial Codes, and U.S. Supreme Court rulings have upheld that defective mortgage documentations can reverse or stop foreclosures and enforce property title claims in favor of the homeowner. We are having successes in stopping the process of foreclosure, the enforcement of the foreclosure judgments, the sale of property, and evictions after the sale. We are not attorneys, and we don't give legal advice. We are a professional team of legal researchers, providing forensic mortgage audits and expert witnesses. We have the knowledge to produce the evidence and enforce laws regarding your legal issues. We've been in business for 12 years without a complaint. Consultations are free, and we provide a free title search to confirm if your mortgage has legal defects. Please call 855-253-3748. 855-2-KEEP-IT today.
Folks, we're living in a world the likes of which we've never perceived any clearer than we do now. The plan for global governance has been in the works for generations and would have likely been achieved by now but for the fact that the globalists left open their Achilles heel. With all their tools, Federal Reserve System, fiat currency, No Child Left Behind, and then Common Core education introduced to our schools to dumb us down, vaccines, pharmaceuticals to lobotomize us, GMO foods, insertion of compromised or bought and paid for politicians, judges, mainstream media propaganda, all pieced together like a puzzle designed to ultimately bring the world under submission. But with all their strategy, they forgot one thing: knowledge. And knowledge is power. With knowledge, their bombardment is nullified. Folks, with that, as brilliant and knowledgeable as you've become, among the wisest audience of any radio audience in the world, and you are, I want you to take a moment to reflect and ask yourself, how much of that knowledge did I obtain from Republic Broadcasting Network? How high has my consciousness been raised since I've been a listener? How fast am I now able to discriminate truth from fake news by being a Republic Broadcasting listener? How clear am I now able to see the world since I've been listening to RBN? Ask yourselves those questions, folks. Then ask yourself, what is that knowledge worth to me? Like my morning coffee, how would I survive without it? A voice of truth in a sea of lies. Do we not all need to make sure it survives? Like public broadcasting, we are now finding we can only survive with listener support. Censorship, advertisers being attacked, truth itself being attacked. It's the only way through this. We at Republic Broadcasting humbly ask you to become a supporter. Look at your budget and make a determination of what Republic Broadcasting is worth to you and what you can afford on a monthly basis. Go to republicbroadcasting.org and pledge 20, 30, 40, 50, if possible, 100 a month or more if it's affordable. Click the donate button and become a regular monthly donor. Assure both us and yourself that Republic Broadcasting truth will continue to flow like that morning coffee. The network thanks you.
Grace unto you and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you again for joining Cookie Kane. And we're talking about her husband and the injustice that he suffered at the hands of the evil, wicked IRS.
Well, Cookie, the next question on our list that we promised Eddie we would get to is, what was the American Rights Litigators and what was Eddie's association with that? And Rod, if you have things you want to add, you know, after Cookie gives us Eddie's response, please feel free to do so. And thank you so much.
Well, I would say that Eddie's answer to that question is by saying that American Rights Litigators was a membership organization, Rudy. It was set up as an unincorporated business trust. The reason it was created was because there were so many people that he met all the time that would tell him, Eddie, I know the IRS is illegally collecting taxes from me, but I simply don't have the knowledge or the courage to stand up to them. So in 1996 until 2004, I looked for and was able to find a number of CPAs, accountants, attorneys, etc., that would take our members' limited power of attorney that was limited to the members' income tax matters. If the IRS agents contacted the member, he or she would just give them a copy of the power of attorney and tell the agent to contact either the attorney or CPA to resolve the matter. The attorneys and CPAs were always very professional when they dealt with the IRS agents. They always assured the agents that once the attorney or CPA was given certain documents that verified the bill or required the member to file the tax form, that he or she would advise the member to comply. Unfortunately, the agents were never able in those 8 years to verify any tax bill or show the attorneys or CPAs how to fill out the tax forms without giving up their Fourth and Fifth Amendment rights. But believe it or not, the agency would try to collect anyway. When that happened, the professionals would then file a complaint to the Inspector General of the Treasury pursuant to the IRS Restructuring Reform Act of 1998. That act of Congress actually had some teeth in it, as the agent could be fired if he was found to be violating the member's constitutional rights. Because the members had given their POA for tax purposes to tax professionals, something that many people of means do every year, consequently, the IRS was not able to contact or intimidate them directly, which is what they are trained to do. The IRS did not know how to handle this organization because they were used to people running from them, hiding their assets, and lying to them about their income. None of that happened with American Rights Litigators. We were very open and upfront with the IRS. Finally, in 2004, they found a judge that, in my opinion, was evil as they come, to give them a permanent injunction against ARL and Guiding Light of God Ministries to cease and desist our operations. I say the judge was evil because the IRS could not claim that they or anyone else had been harmed in any way. That is very important because there are many, many Supreme Court cases that state if you do not have a real, not imagined, injury, you cannot come in to federal court. Here is a case, as Eddie says, as is an example. Absent injury, violations of statutes give rise merely to generalized grievance, but not standing. Standing is an absolutely requirement of law, which Judge Hodges simply ignored. The IRS had tried with deception and sneaky tricks to shut down the organization for 8 years. However, with all of their other methods, when they failed doing them, they decided to do brute force. That's their go-to method to get what they want. And since the judges are, according to their SF-61 appointment affidavits, nothing more than attorneys that work for the executive branch of government, the same branch of government that also investigated the alleged crime and prosecuted the alleged crime, it is easy to see why virtually all of the civil and criminal prosecutions are found in favor of the government.
Wow. As you read that, Cookie, I'm reminded of a book Pat Shannon wrote called Miracle in Atlanta, where he was offering an organization that gave citizens the opportunity to do private banking. And he writes his story in that book, and I recommend everyone read it. But, Rod, do you have anything to add to what Eddie had to tell us there about American Rights Litigators?
Yeah, mostly the reason that Eddie was attacked was because what he represented were a decrease in collections. I mean, you can imagine the success that he got when the IRS was being challenged in the way that they were, and they couldn't answer. Well, there was no taxes being paid. So that they didn't want to get out of hand, and that was primarily, I think, some of the underlying bullet points that they had on their mind as to why it was that they had to shut him down.
We're going to be right back after the break. We're going to continue with Eddie Ray King.
You are tuned in to the Republic Broadcasting Network. Visit our website by going to republicbroadcasting.org.
Do you or a loved one suffer migraine headaches? Listen to what scientist Kurt Hendricks has to say.
35 million people in the United States suffer with debilitating migraines. If you or a loved one are one of them, you need to know about MigRelief. Hi, I'm Kurt Hendricks, the scientist that formulated and patented the MigRelief migraine formula. MigRelief is a non-prescription dietary supplement recommended by neurologists, pharmacists, and pediatricians to address nutritional deficiencies in both adults and children over 2 with migraines. Try MigRelief for 3 months and see the powerful difference it can make in your life, or get your money back, no questions asked. Go to MIG911.com or call 800-MIG-7354. You can change your life today.
So if you suffer from migraines, don't wait. Call 800-MIG-7354. That's 800-MIG-7354 or visit MIG911.com.
Extendivite really works. Just listen to what some people have to say.
About 6 months ago, my wife bought Extendivite. She didn't tell me she was giving it to me. So after about 3 days, I said, maybe the weather's changed or something. I said, my legs feel really good. And she goes, well, I've been giving you this stuff, and it was the Extendivite. And you know that I'm about 75% better. I can actually climb stairs now, and I can get up out of chairs. I can even get down, and, I got to work under a table or a computer table and work on a computer. I can actually get back up off the floor. You know what? It's an amazing product. I didn't think anything short of having surgery was going to help.
Extendivite is only $69.95 for a 2-month supply of either capsules or liquid. Call now. That's 1-877-928-8822 or visit heartdrop.com.
Extend your life with Extendovite.
Corporate media dominates the American opinion. Finding independent voices that counter this avalanche is becoming increasingly difficult. With the endless corruption running rampant throughout our government, independent voices are needed more than ever to battle the offensive against our freedoms and liberties. As a listener of RBN, no one understands this concept better than you. Now it's up to you to do your part. The time has come for you to take action and begin broadcasting the truth to hundreds or thousands of people every month. Sound impossible? Quite the contrary. With pointed slogans from LibertyStickers.com, you can reach countless sleeping Americans unaware that they live in a real-life wonderland. LibertyStickers.com has a huge inventory of political bumper stickers and messages that reflect the truth about our government, our politicians, and the future of America. With so many in stock, there's one perfect for you. Visit us today at LibertyStickers.com. Again, that's LibertyStickers.com. Do your part. Your voice is important. Let it be heard.
Mother of the moon, which filled my sails, rose the sea of years.
Great to see you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are moving right along with Cookie Kane, and thank you for tuning in.
Amen. And we have a very special guest, Rod Rimlin, as well. We just covered the organization called American Rights Litigators. Everything I heard that Eddie described, I loved it. I love the organization. I love the idea that they would represent men and women, freedom-loving Americans, on behalf to the IRS, and they would take on the responsibility to interface in between the citizen and the IRS. And as Eddie said in his answer, the IRS is trained to intimidate the citizen, and they couldn't do that when American Rights Litigators stepped in. So, Rod, is there anything you want to add in addition before we move on to the next question regarding your knowledge and your assessment of the American Rights Litigator organization that Eddie helped found?
That there has ever been an organization like that, and I don't think that there ever will be again until the IRS is abolished.
Amen.
Eddie's the only one that I know that took them to task.
Amen.
He was never a coward, ever. He stood behind all his members. He never backed down. Even when he was being attacked, he never gave anybody up.
Well, I think that's what they hate the most. You can tell through the pattern that we've seen with American political prisoners that men that do not compromise and men that are brave and are not cowards, they absolutely hate those type of men, but we want more of them. And we know that the Bible says No cowardly men will enter into heaven. So praise God for the bravery of Eddie Kane and the bravery of you, Cookie. I want to move on to the next question with the time that we have. Can Eddie give us some examples? And I know you're answering as if the answer came from Eddie. Can Eddie give us some examples of the devious things the IRS did to shut down American rights litigators?
Well, I'm sure he could have talked for days on this one, Rudy, but these are some of the devious tricks that the IRS used to try and shut down ARL. First of all, they got a couple of FBI agents involved, a man and a woman, and they staked out the building. Then two of the girls that worked at ARL went to lunch, and they followed them. They stopped at a restaurant. The agents approached them and showed them their badges. The agents separated the girls and questioned them. What they ended up doing is asking the girls to become moles for them, giving the agents documents and other information when they asked for it. They told the girls they would be well taken care of in return. The agents specifically told the girls not to talk to me about this arrangement. Well, the next day, the girls decided to come in and tell me what had happened. I told them both to sit down and write out an affidavit that stated exactly what happened and what was said. Then I wrote an affidavit stating that what the girls had told me. I then sent the three affidavits to Mr. Free, who was the head of the FBI at the time, along with a formal complaint of the agent's actions. I also included a Freedom of Information Act, Privacy Act request asking for a copy of any file the FBI had on myself personally and any file they had on ARL. He goes on to say that a couple of weeks later, I received a letter from the FBI that stated that they had no file on me or ARL. They also said that my complaint against the agents was being investigated. Then something funny happened. One of the girls got a phone call from the lady agent. The lady said, "You didn't really mean everything that you said in that affidavit, did you?" The young lady put the agent on hold. She came and told me the agent was on the line. I picked up the phone to talk with her, but she had hung up. Obviously, those two agents were in a pickle, don't you think? From that time on, we did not have any further contact with FBI agents. And another example of their devious acts, according to Eddie, is that in 2000, I received a phone call at the office one day from an attorney that worked for the Florida State Bar. He said that he was investigating me for the unlicensed practice of law, which was a crime in Florida. He said he wanted to meet with me. After I hung up, I thought about what he had said, and I decided before I would meet with him that I would ask him some questions pursuant to the open records laws of the state of Florida. These were the questions. Number one, send me a copy of your license to practice law so that I can see what one looks like. Number two, what state agency issues licenses to practice law? The American Bar Association states on its website that all licenses to practice law are issued by a state agency. Number three, what Florida statute authorizes the Florida Bar to investigate crimes in Florida? I received a letter back from him basically stating that he could not answer any of my questions, but that he was going to continue his investigation. And then Eddie goes on to say that it sort of reminds you of how the IRS operates, doesn't it? So Eddie goes on to say that he talked with a friend of mine who was a retired law professor about the situation. I told him they were trying to say that I must have a license that does not exist. I told him that I wanted to sue them because they were trying to say that I must have a license to practice law when there is no state agency that issues such a license, which also means that no attorney has such a license either. That also means all lawyers are guilty of practicing law without a license, doesn't it? Anyway, my friend, when he got through laughing, agreed to write up the lawsuit brief for me. I sued the attorney that was investigating me, the Florida State Bar, the chief counsel of the state bar, and the state of Florida for $150,000 each. Those four entities immediately hired two high-priced attorneys to represent them. I filed a complaint with the court stating that until those attorneys produced their license to practice law, the assumption had to be that they did not have a license either. The judge never addressed that one. I wonder why. A short while later, the judge issued an order dismissing my case. She said that I had no standing and that I had not been harmed. I called my friend, the law professor, and talked with him about this development. He said, "Eddie, she's right. They only threatened you. They haven't actually harmed you. But what's going to happen is that those two attorneys are going to try and collect their money fees, their attorney fees, from you since the judge dismissed your case. Then you will have had an injury. Then we can proceed against them." That was in 2000. I'm still waiting to hear from those two attorneys or the state bar. Eddie wonders, do you think I'll ever hear from them? And then the third example is this. He says, "I got a letter from an assistant U.S. attorney one day stating that he was investigating one of our members. He said that he was going to subpoena me to a deposition regarding this investigation. I looked into the member's file. There was nothing in there except his membership enrollment form. In other words, I had absolutely no information to give this attorney as I did not personally know this person. I talked with the attorney who was currently accepting our member's power of attorney. He said it smelled very fishy to him. So when the day came to go to the deposition, we both went. As we suspected, the AUSA only wanted to get information as to the inner workings of ARL. Our attorney, however, would not let the AUSA go there. I kept reiterating that I had no information relative to the deposition that was supposed, what the deposition was to be about. The AUSA kept threatening to take me before the judge and have me charged with contempt of court. Our attorney kept saying, let's go. This went on for 4 hours. Finally, the AUSA gave up. I believe what happened is that an IRS agent signed up as a member so that they could sneak in the back door and see what we did and how we did it. These are the types of things that myself and American rights litigators had to deal with from 1996 to 2004. We beat them again and again for one simple reason. We always did everything by the book. I knew that if they could find anything that we were doing that was outside the legal boundaries, they would be quick to prosecute me, both civilly and criminally. Then in 2004, they finally got a judge to give them an injunction to stop us from helping people, even though in 2003, we no longer operated as a for-profit organization. I had decided to go forward as a religious organization called Guiding Light of God Ministries. The ministry charged no fees. It existed by donations only. The IRS claimed it was just a name change, although our documents proved otherwise. No matter how we were operating, the IRS had no standing to come into federal court, according to the U.S. Supreme Court, because they had not been injured by our actions, nor did they claim to have an injury. But federal courts today are very one-sided, as anyone who has ever had the misfortune to be forced into one knows. That was the end of my attempts to help people that were being harassed by the IRS. My wife, Cookie, and I decided to retire, and we moved to Panama. We lived there for 2.5 years before the IRS and the FBI decided to indict myself and Wesley Snipes. They did not try to extradite me, as they would not have been able to do it, as the crimes they were alleging were committed, that they alleged we committed, were not crimes in Panama. The U.S. government had a lot of crimes that are not crimes anywhere else in the world. So, to circumvent that potentially embarrassing problem, the FBI just bribed a Panamanian immigration official to kidnap me and take me to the airport, where an FBI agent was waiting to take me to Miami, Florida, to stand trial with Wesley. After that trial, they took me to Washington, D.C., and tried me again, using the same witnesses and evidence. They just called it mail fraud instead of defrauding the government. The reason? Mail fraud carries a maximum 20-year sentence instead of 5 years for defrauding the government. They probably did that because Judge Hodges told me on the record at sentencing, I would give you 20 years if I could.
You know, Cookie, I think you're right in that Eddie could probably speak for hours regarding the devious tricks of the IRS. And I know there have been entire books written on this subject, and I'm going to recommend it once again to harass our people, the IRS and Government Abuse of Power by Congressman George Hansen also goes into devious tricks of the IRS. But in keeping with the time that we have, Cookie, and keeping to Eddie's wishes, we're going to barrel through these questions and get his answers laid down on this track. And thank you for sharing that. I just, as you were reading, I'm thinking they have unlimited resources for informants. They have unlimited resources. They like to ask the questions. But when someone with the intelligence and the leadership qualities of Eddie starts asking the questions, they certainly don't like him asking questions. They like to be the only ones asking the questions. But Eddie has claimed to be unjustly incarcerated. Matter of fact, the question that I sent to him was, why do you, Eddie, believe that you are currently falsely imprisoned? And so what would Eddie's response be to that, Cookie?
Well, this is in regards to the third trial, and this was the indictment that was given, handed down to us on our 30th wedding anniversary. They know these special dates, but he answers it by saying, because I always stated on the court record of Washington, D.C. case that I was not the defendant in the case. And otherwise, I challenged the court's jurisdiction of the parties. And then he asks this question, what is the judge supposed to do when someone challenges personal jurisdiction? The answer is, he is supposed to schedule an identity hearing, as the judge is prohibited by law to assume jurisdiction, as federal courts are courts of limited jurisdiction. The judge cannot legally proceed until evidence is put on the record by the plaintiff that proves the right person is being prosecuted. There were two different judges on this case. The first one, H.H. Kennedy Jr., was asked by me if he had seen my evidence in the record that proved the defendant and myself were the same entity. The judge refused to answer the question. Unbelievable. Then he stated that he would not answer any other questions like that. He also refused to make a judicial determination that the defendant and myself were the same entity. Consequently, after a year of assuming personal jurisdiction with me objecting the whole way, the judge finally recused himself. The next judge, Royce Lamberth, stated that he was declaring a mistrial, essentially saying that everything that happened before was null and void. And then Eddie makes a note to this. If you go and look up the word mistrial in Black's Law Dictionary, 10th edition, it states, a trial that the judge brings to an end without a determination on the merits because of a procedural error or serious misconduct occurring during the proceedings. So that means the Department of Justice would have had to start a new trial over from scratch if they wanted to try the defendant again. That means getting a new grand jury indictment and a new arraignment. However, they did not do that. But there was a new indictment put in the court record, not signed by the grand jury foreman as required, nor was it sealed with the grand jury seal, with no new arraignment. The reason? They knew that I would immediately state that the defendant and I are not the same entity, and they would not be able to prove that we are. So Judge Lambert just continued on using the original case number and arraignment. Judge Lambert just continued on doing status conferences, talk about procedural error and serious misconduct. I objected continuously that I was not the defendant, but the judge just ignored it. Even after saying on the record at the first hearing that he saw I was challenging personal jurisdiction. He stated at that time that he would have an identity hearing to resolve the matter, but he never did. Judge Lambert knew what he was doing was illegal, which is why I believe that he declared a mistrial on the case disposition after I appealed the case without putting it on the docket sheet, as is required. The judgment was on August 30th, 2010, and I did not find out that Judge Lambert had declared a mistrial until 2015, and that was only by God's grace. Once I found out, he said he actually got a copy of the official case disposition from the appellate court, but after he found out and wanting to make sure that I was interpreting the disposition correctly, I wrote Judge Lambert a certified mail letter asking him two questions. These were the questions. Number one, what date did he declare the mistrial? Number two, why did he declare the mistrial? Eddie goes on to say, I know you are not going to believe this, but I got no response. I wrote him three times, all sent certified mail, no answer. I then wrote the chief judge two certified mail letters asking him to use his supervisory powers to force Judge Lambert to answer my two questions. No response. I also wrote the lawyer that was forced on me at the arraignment by Judge Kennedy and asked him the same question. Zilch. Do you think there might be a real conspiracy afoot? So the bottom line is that they all know, as long as those two questions go unanswered, I will stay in prison, even though the disposition says I should be home with my sweet wife. Cookie has tried to hire an attorney to go and talk to the judge, that's Judge Lambert, personally in his chambers to get the answers to my two questions. She has been unable to get any lawyer interested in doing this, even though she's offering to pay them their normal fee. However, this was for a different discrepancy. There were many discrepancies in this case. This one is dealing with the prosecutorial misconduct. I believe that because I had a copy of two different indictments that were on the docket sheet and both were a part of the court record, as they were both filed and date stamped with their own document numbers, but neither was signed by the grand jury foreman because the prosecutor simply created them himself, which of course is highly illegal and would also void the case. Now here's what Eddie says for an update. Now I have three different indictments for this case. Two of them are not signed by the grand jury foreman, but they are filed and date stamped by the clerk of the court, and they have a document number. The last one that I recently received is signed, he says supposedly, by the grand jury foreman, but it is not a part of the court record, as it is not file and date stamped and has no document number. This is just further confirmation in his beliefs that indictments were created solely by the prosecutor. Eddie says, I made that allegation in court on the record to prove that a grand jury was even in the courthouse on 9-3-08. I asked for a copy of the grand jury concurrence form. which identifies at least 12 members of the grand jury that voted to indict the defendant on that day. I never got it. However, in 2015, I was looking through the docket sheets and discovered that Judge Lamberth had made an order to the clerk to give it to me in 2013 while the appeal was going on. Unfortunately, I never received a copy of the order or the concurrence form, so I could never use that document or lack thereof as evidence in my appeal. I still wanted to ask for it to prove that it does not exist. So Cookie hired a law clerk who works for a law firm in D.C. to physically go to the clerk's office and get it for me. I gave him a copy of the order and my power of attorney. The law clerk went not once, but several times. The clerk would not give it to him, even though he had a copy of the judge's order in his hand. I also asked him to get a copy of the grand jury log for September 2008, as that would show the dates that the grand jury actually convened at the courthouse that month. The clerk told him that the log was public record, but he could not get a copy of it. And Eddie wonders, why not? The reason I believe is that it would show that the grand jury was not in the courthouse on September 3rd, 2008. That alone would prove that the indictment was fraudulent. That would also prove prosecutorial misconduct and would prove that the indictment was void, making the case void. Eddie says, my takeaway from this is that anyone that believes that federal prosecutors and judges are interested in justice and fair play also believe in the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus.
Amen to that. Amen to that. Cookie, we're going to run out of time, but I want, if you would, if you have time, could you please call me after the show? And I want to continue these questions to lay down this track so that we can get the final three questions. We only have a couple of minutes left. What are your final thoughts on anything at all you want to share with us? And I want you to know that you're going to be in our prayers. We're going to advocate for the release and freedom of Eddie Ray Cain. With whatever time we have left, and we only have a couple of minutes, share with us what's on your heart on, you know, what you want the audience to know about your husband, his 14-year incarceration, how you would like to have him back, and how you would like to see the Lord act. We got 1 minute, Cookie.
We can pray together right now if you like.
Well, let me just say, I appreciate that, Aaron, but let me just say that Eddie is the most loving, gentle, honest, trustworthy. There's so many words I could say. Trustworthy man that I've ever met. He's not only a wonderful husband, but he's a great, great father to his children. He spent a lot of time with his own kids. I would love for him to meet his own grandkids. His mother turned 92 last week, and she so would love to see him.
Amen. We're gonna enter the throne room of God and petition for Eddie's release. This is the end of the program, Cookie. Thank God for Republic Broadcasting Network. Cookie, if you could allow me to call you on Skype after this, and we'll finish the rest of the questions, if that's okay with you.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me, Rudy and
Thank
Aaron.
You. Any audience member that wants to listen to the rest of the tape, come to Year of Jubilee with 1E and go to Eddie's page, and you'll hear the rest of the answers that has been provided. And thank you, Rod, for joining us tonight. Y'all guys have a great night. All glory to God, and let's lift up Eddie in our prayers.
Without the right accessories, any guy can be off the mark. Whether you've invested thousands in your arsenal or you own a single trusted firearm, a visit to aroutfitting.com is in order. It's one of the finest online selections of tactical optics and AR parts and add-ons, like EOTech, quick target acquisition with no peripheral loss. Browse the full range of Nikon scopes and binoculars. AirOutfitting.com can illuminate your world with Streamlight gun-mounted lights from keychain to large handhelds up to 1,100 lumens. Find some stability with Battenfield tactical bipods. AirOutfitting.com has CMMG gun parts, barrels, assemblies, handguards, part kits, and more. Plus Magful clips and magazines. I know I've got you excited, so take a breath. Head to aroutfitting.com. The site's super easy to navigate and features a ton of technical info, including links to manuals. We also welcome vendor and manufacturer inquiries. Remember, if you don't see it, we can get it at aroutfitting.com.
listening to Republic Broadcasting Network, because you can handle the truth.